I want you to imagine for a second that you're at a sold-out concert of your favorite musician. I mean, someone that you just, they're like, you love this musician, and you're at the sold-out concert, all right? And all of a sudden, in the middle of the concert, it's a sold-out, it's packed, an arena, packed. And in the middle of this concert, they stop and they point to you. And they know your name. And you've never met them, all right? And they say, Larry, come on up here, man. I want you to come up here. I want you to be part of this. I want to talk to you afterwards. And listen, I want you to join us for the rest of our tour. You're going to travel with us. You're going to be a part of it, all right? You're not just a groupie. Like, you're part of the band, all right? Even though you don't play, you're still part of the team. I want you to come. I mean, how many think that'd be pretty cool? Right? All right. Unless you don't really care about music, that's like, eh. That'd be pretty cool, right? So Jesus speaks to the crowds. And what Jesus would do, he was becoming famous for all the stuff that Jesus was doing. Not only was his teaching distinctly different than the other religious leaders that just left them spellbound, but he was healing people. He was casting out demons. Large crowds were following him. And what Jesus would do, he would, in the midst of that, as they're following him wherever he would walk and go, he would pick out an individual and call them by name and invite them to come and follow him. How cool is that? Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2, if you would, please. We want to look at one of those examples. Mark chapter 2. By the way, if this is your first time here, we'd love to know that you're visiting with us. There's a connection card you can fill out in the chair in front of you. We'd love that. Or if you just want some prayer for anyone, we'd love to be praying for you as well. But we are in the book of Mark. We are going verse by verse. We don't want to miss anything in the Gospels. Mark is a discipleship manual. You want to know what it means to be a follower of Christ. You want to know who Christ is. You want to know what it means to really follow him. The book of Mark, it's fast. It doesn't spend too much time. It doesn't linger. It gets to the point right away and it moves on to something else. It's hard hitting. It's blunt. And I love it. And so we're spending a whole year on it. I hope you love it, because we got a whole year on it. And we're on chapter 2. I mean, we're on week 7. We finally got to chapter 2. Actually, we got to it last week. But this week, we want to look at verses 13 through 17. Jesus' call of a man by the name of Levi, whose name would be changed to Matthew. It says this in verse 13 and 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So far in the book of Mark, Jesus has called 4 of the 12 disciples. He has called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and now he is calling the 5th of the 12 disciples, Matthew. And what I want us to do today is really both encouragement and exhortation for us. I want to encourage you, but I also want to challenge you, and myself, I should say. And here's the first of 4 things. Number 1, we are not just a face in the crowd. This is a great reminder that in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus, we are not just a face in the crowd. An incredible Old Testament example of that is Hagar, all right? A servant of Abraham and Sarah. All right, Abraham and Sarah didn't trust God, even though he said really late in life, Sarah 90, Abraham 100, that they would have a child, even though they couldn't all those years. But instead of trusting God in the moment, they had Abraham sleep with Hagar and have a child that way. God said, that's not how it works. I don't get the glory when you do that. I'm going to perform a miracle here. Well, Sarah ends up, you know, Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah ends up getting jealous of her, beats her, kicks her out. She's left with nothing, trying to escape back to Egypt, back to apparently maybe family, all alone, facing death. It says in Genesis, I think it's chapter 16, don't quote me on that if you want to actually go and read the story sometime, that God showed up through an angel, and I believe that angel was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, who showed up to her. She ends up naming the place the God who sees. One of my favorite stories, just a little story about an insignificant woman who really had no major plans as it related to the people of Israel, but he shows up nonetheless, and he lets her know, I see you, and I care for you. And I want you to know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God who sees your situation. He knows what you're going through, and he says, I see you, and I care, and I'm working, whether you see it or not. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who looks at us and we're not just a face in the crowd? I mean, here's Matthew, a tax collector, and we'll get to that. That was not exactly a high society position where he was beloved by the people. Again, like Jesus so often did, took the least likely of characters, looks at them, notices them, and picks them out of the crowd to come follow him. We see Jesus do that. It's very similar in some ways to the story of Zacchaeus. All right, where he's walking and crowds are all around him and he notices short man. That's why I like the story, you know, us short people like the story of Zacchaeus. All right, short, can't see over the crowd, gets up in the tree to see Jesus. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. Saves him. Zacchaeus' life forever changed. A face in the crowd. We're not just a face in the crowd when it comes to God. And I hope that encourages you today. So a photo was taken on Earth on February 14th, 1990, by the Voyager 1 space probe. It was taken from a distance, catch this, from a distance of 3.7 billion miles away. It became known as the pale blue dot. If you're really into astronomy, not astrology, I hope you're not into that, but astronomy, if you're into that, you probably heard of the pale blue dot. Well, this picture that was taken of Earth is right here. Guess where Earth is? Can't see it, can you? Forgot to bring a laser. See this little dot? You look at the ray, you see the little dot? That's Earth. And by the way, this isn't like so far out, like all the galaxies are seeing, because we don't even know what still may be out there. This is just, which relatively, I mean, because you know, if you had the right equipment, could go even farther. But just the galaxies that it shows, that's Earth. And then most of the time, don't we think of Earth as the center of everything? Right? And even on Earth, right, we think of that. Earth is massive, right? What is 7-8 billion people? I don't even know now what it is, right, in this world. And yet in reality, it's like this little dot amongst all of these galaxies. We're part of the Milky Way galaxy, right? We're like a dot on the Milky Way galaxy. And then when you look at and study the galaxies, you realize that the Milky Way is like a dot in all of these other galaxies. And as telescopes continue to be more and more advanced, they realize they have to increase the amount of stars that they estimated that there are. I mean, it's just like you can't even comprehend it. Like Earth itself is like a speck. And an astronomer by the name of Dr. Carl Sagan, he wrote a book about this pale blue dot. And I want to take a moment to read this. I'm reading quite a bit, but I want you to catch this. Listen to what he says. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor, explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all of those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. Our posturing, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Sadly, Sagan was not a follower of Jesus. And in light of that, this is the conclusion he came to about that. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Friends, he couldn't be more wrong. But he did get this part right in his application. It has been said that astronomy is a humbling and character-building experience. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. Louis Giglio talked about this in one of his talks, The Pale Blue Dot, and he used this phrase that I've always remembered, significant insignificance. It kind of goes along with what James said in his book, right? You are but a mist that appears for a moment. So there is a proper humbling when you look at something like this to say, stop making life about yourself. Stop making yourself the center of the universe. Stop even being maybe so consumed with all the issues of in your life. Don't ignore them. Don't hear that. But we're not all that is what I'm saying. And yet, we are significant, even in our insignificance. Isaiah 40:26 says this, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. As telescopes continue to the gazillion of stars out there, they realize it's even more than we even thought they were. And what does this say? That God arranged every single one of them, and one is not missing. One doesn't fall out of the sky. One doesn't cease to exist unless God governed it to do so. And we want to make ourselves God. We want to put ourselves at the center of the universe, put ourselves on the throne. How arrogant of us, how arrogant of me when I do that. And yet Luke 12, 6 and 7 says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, it doesn't take much money to buy sparrows. They're cheap. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. An incredible miracle of God for some of us, not for some of you. Not to name names. It's obvious who you are. And there's no shame in that. God loves bald people too. He knows how many hairs are actually on your head. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Come on. Amen. So like, we're not all that. We're a speck. But a speck that the God of the universe, who created every star, arranges what they do, knows what every single sparrow does, ordains it, that same God cares deeply about you. He loves you more than stars. He loves you more than sparrows. So be encouraged, saints. No matter how hard we are to love sometimes, you are not just a face in the crowd to God. He points you out, like with Levi, like with Hagar, like with Zacchaeus. He points you out and says, come, abide with me. Follow me. Second thing I want to encourage you with today, number two, God looks beyond what we are to what we can become. Come on! Amen. Let me say it again. God looks beyond what we are to what we can become. I absolutely love who Jesus picks to follow him. It made me feel way better about myself. I don't feel qualified all the time. I don't feel worthy all the time, right? And to see who Jesus chooses, tax collector, all right? This was a Jew who had collected taxes from his fellow Jews, but he was working with the Roman Empire, and he was allowed to have some freedom on what he charged and what they would do. Maybe there was an honest tax collector in Bible times, but many of them, what they would do is they would overcharge to pad themselves. They actually weren't they weren't poor. They made good money, but they made good money cheating their fellow Jews. So imagine the uproar of the religious leaders of the day. When God stops and doesn't pick them, he picks a tax collector. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't look at our resume before he decides whether or not to choose us to follow him? Think about the Old Testament. When others saw a stuttering failure in Moses, God saw the deliverer of the Jews. When others saw in Rahab a prostitute, God saw a heroine of God's people. When others saw in Gideon a coward in hiding, God saw a mighty warrior. When others saw in Ruth a widow, foreign widow lady, God saw the great-grandmother of David and part of the lineage of Jesus. Speaking of David, when others saw a little shepherd boy, God saw the king of Israel. Need further proof? Let's jump to the New Testament. When others saw in Mary a poor little peasant girl, God saw the one who would carry in her womb the Savior of the universe. When others looked at this ragtag group of disciples, fishermen, a political zealot, tax collectors, everyday handymen, Jesus saw 12 men who would take the gospel into the othermost parts of the world. And we could go on and on and on. God doesn't look at who we are. He looks at what we can become when we let him lead. You see, Jesus' call was not, come and do these things for me. What was the call? Come and what? Follow. We complicate discipleship. We tack on all these rules or all of these things. Or, oh, a disciple, I got to do this and do this and then this thing and then I got to take this and do this. That. No, come follow in the way of Jesus. Come and follow him and he'll do the rest. He'll empower you to overcome addictions, to give you kingdom impact. I've said it many times, but I'll say again, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And when he calls you to follow, and you follow him wholeheartedly with your time, talents, and treasures, God will use you. God will change you. The problem is we keep trying to creep back onto the throne. Discipleship is followership. Come follow me. The disciples are such an incredible example to us that God isn't looking at our resume. He's looking at a heart that will or will not yield and surrender to his leadership in their life. That's who God uses. Not great talents, but great fellowship. Let's keep reading, verse 15. It says, and as he reclined at table in his house, Matthew's house, many tax collectors. Now there's many tax collectors gathering. And sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. If it wasn't enough for Jesus to not pick the religious establishment, but to pick this heathen of a man who says, I'll follow you, Jesus, then he has a party with them. With the sinners, with a bunch of them. By the way, you know the Bible says that Jesus was accused of being a drunkard? Was Jesus a drunkard? No. Why was he accused of being a drunkard? Because he hung out with drunkards. He partied with them. He spent time with them and partied in the sense he spent time with them. He went to their houses. He went to where they were at. Number three is this, and this is a challenge for us, I hope. Number three, Jesus was willing to spend time with the worst of sinners, and so should we. Well, I don't hear no amens. I don't know what's going on in that one. Jesus was willing to spend time with the worst of sinners, and so should we. That's why our motto here is come as you are, just don't stay that way. We'll take anyone, no matter where they're at. No matter what they've done. That's why I love ministries like Spa Ministry and ministries like Adult and Teen Challenge. I love that because when I spend time with them and I talk with them, they know they've been forgiven of much. They understand grace. They get it. You know, sometimes some of the hardest people, and I'm going to step on a lot of toes, but you know sometimes who some of the hardest people to minister to are? Middle-class people who are comfortable, who think they have it all together, and Jesus is going to help their life a little bit more. Unless we really get, no matter what your bank account says, that we are utterly poor, bankrupt poor, without the power of Christ, we will never truly experience his power in our lives. We have to understand that. And when we understand that, then we are way more comfortable rubbing shoulders with people struggling with great sin, doing horrific things. One of the great things that saddens my heart are Christians who actually think it's a good thing for their whole life to revolve around other Christians inside the walls of the church. That is not what Jesus modeled for us. Should we have close relationships with other Christians? Of course. We're a church family. We should spend lots of time together. We should pray for one another and encourage one another, at times even confront one another, love one another. The one another, I mean, obviously, listen, it's disobedience. I'm gonna say, I don't even care today. I mean, I don't care if I step on toes mood today. All right, is that no, I'm not even asking. I don't care if it's all right. I'm just gonna say it. If you're not actively plugged into a local church, that's disobedience. Scripture is clear. We're part of a church family. I understand schedules and busyness to what level you can serve here and do that. I get all that. But man, there are so many that, especially after COVID, church is, I sit on a couch and I watch an hour-long service, and that was church for me. That is not the local church. The local church is where you link arms together. You're part of a family that moves out on the mission of Jesus to go and make disciples. Yeah, but my church, guess what? The church is flawed because you're in it. And the church is flawed because I'm in it. We're a bunch of sinners trying to serve Jesus. Which means sometimes we don't get it right and we accidentally gossip about someone, or we're too harsh with someone, or whatever. Yeah, like, we get over it. And I know there's real hurts. I don't mean to minimize that. People have been hurt deeply in churches. I understand that. Please hear my heart. I know that. Trust me, I've sat with people, wept with people that have that experience. But it doesn't mean you care if it's not up on the church that Jesus died for. Part of the movement of God with the church family. But understand this. There's balance. There's balance to that. Came across this story, absolutely crazy. A man by the name of Ibrahim Salathis has this very unique hobby. Ibrahim, no idea if I'm pronouncing his name right, medical worker who spends his evenings trying to balance various objects. So it kind of became sort of famous in the country he was from, and they actually interviewed him and said when COVID hit and that he couldn't work, he spent his whole time trying to balance things. And I should have shown some pictures because it's crazy. But he has nearly perfected the art of balancing things. He has balanced 4 gas canisters on a glass soda pop bottle. If that wasn't impressive enough, he has actually balanced a refrigerator on a single bottle. Don't try this at home, people. I know some of you are like, I could do that. No, you can't. I mean, I was kind of impressed, because you ever go to the restaurant? You know, my when we go to restaurants, my wife has, 7 kids, right? You know, Tony, behave, we're in public, you know. But you ever, take the salt thing and pour a little salt, and then you try to balance it? Yeah. I thought that was impressive that I can do that, you know. And then I read this, and I'm like, oh, well, okay, I guess a refrigerator on a single bottle is pretty impressive. My point is this. We have to learn to do that in our Christian life. We have to perfect the art of balance. We have to learn to balance. And I'm saying this as your pastor, we even have to balance our church time. And sometimes us pastors are guilty, always asking people, do this, do that, come to this, go to that thing, come to this thing. Where were you? Why weren't you there? Don't you love Jesus? Come to this thing, go to that thing, go to this thing. I believe in being plugged into your local church, but I'm going to tell you this. If all of your time is around people who think like you, act like you, look like you, that's not a balanced life. Jesus modeled the balanced life. He poured into his disciples. He poured into the 70 and then a group of a few hundred-ish on his time on earth. He poured into individuals' lives. But he also was very intentional about spending people who were not followers of God, not followers of Jesus, at least until He encountered them. They encountered him, I should say. We have to find that balance in our lives. And we have to be careful, I know, as well. Because you can get sucked in, right? And we have to be careful and find balance then. So you don't jump ship. Okay, spend more time with wretched sinners, you know? And then you get so sucked in that's damaging your testimony and you're starting to do those things. So there's, do you hear my heart? There's balance. But we have to be intentional about spending time with those far from God. It doesn't mean you have to go to the bar every night witnessing to someone, but it means who are the people already in your path? How intentional? Neighbors, family members, people you work with. I'm talking about intentionality. Because discipleship, and that's it. We don't have any other mission. Like, what else is your mission? That's it. That's all you do? Yes, we want to make disciples and make disciples. That's it. That's the mission till Jesus returns. That's not just a disciple discipling another disciple. Discipleship is also reaching those who are not yet disciples and seeing them cross the line of faith and becoming a disciple that we can then disciple, who will then go out and make disciples who will disciple. And that's how a movement of God happens. Reproduction, not just addition. So my challenge for all of us today is, are we willing to spend time with the worst of sinners? Because guess what? Maybe we're the worst of sinners. How intentional are we with our relationships with unbelievers? I want you to listen to this. Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, Baptist preacher from the 1800s, the Prince of Preachers. I mean, I would love to stand up before you and say, oh, this is totally my heart. Sometimes it is, but sometimes I get distracted. Sometimes I get distracted with so much church stuff with church people that I'm not doing this, and I don't have this heartbeat. So I'm not sharing this like I've perfected this. This is actually a rebuke to me. This is a challenge to me, but I want you to hear this. I want to hear this right here, what he says. I want to become the heartbeat of this church. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. May that be our heartbeat. Amen, church. One last thing, look at 16 and 17. Can't have a good revival happening without some religious folks trying to ruin the day. You ever notice that? Something great happened. Oh, but. You know, Asbury and some other kind of pocket movements where it seems like God's doing something. I don't know. All of these things, but you know what I'm talking about? Some of these things. But then religious people, oh, yeah, but. Let God be God. And if it's of God, it will reveal itself as of God. These revivals. Like religious people, like, why do they always have to jump in, right? Like, rain on the parade. That's what happens, right? All these sinners and, I mean, wouldn't you think, of course they didn't think it was God, that's why, but I mean, wouldn't you think, oh my goodness, like all of these wretched people are coming to hang out with Jesus. Like, that's great. But what does it say? Verse 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is in no way a slam on being righteous. His point was they're not righteous, they just don't know it. Nobody ever becomes righteous unless they first realize how sick spiritually they really are. To understand that Jesus is the only physician who can heal our spiritual sickness is the only path towards righteousness. And he's saying, I've come to, for people who get that, who understand that. Why am I not spending time with you guys? You don't think you're sick. You think you're righteous because all of these rules you tacked on to the Old Testament law that you're doing that you think make you righteous. No, it makes you self-righteous. And I want to tell you, the church, including me sometimes, we are dangerous roads sometimes to righteousness and self-righteousness. May we never forget that our salvation is because we were utterly sick and in need of a physician to heal us. And may we never forget our daily sanctification is a result of realizing in and of ourselves we can't change. Only Christ, the great physician, can change us. We must always remember that. This is my fourth and final point. We won't love the worst of sinners until we realize we can be the worst of sinners. People in leadership, I prefer to call it servantship, but people in leadership here, and as we continue to add that, as we continue to get to know more people, are not going to be the most talented or the people who have gone to church the longest. The number one quality besides knowing Jesus for any role of church leadership is your humility or lack of. If you aren't a humble servant in leadership, I have served 31 years and I have known some very self-righteous, prideful leaders. And there are times that I've been guilty of that. You know, one of the good things about failing at something or stumbling is it brings you, cuts you back down to size. I think everyone needs a good failure or two in their life, be it a job or whatever that may be. I think it's good to fall flat on your face sometimes in the sense of this, of being reminded, I'm not all that. Only God is. I'm human and I'm flawed. And friends, as I wrap it up, and I know it's hot, at least I'm hot. We can't drift too far from the cross, or we will start looking at certain segments of people, certain segments of society. We'll start looking down. We'll start looking down on them. We are no different than someone, a homeless person who may smell like alcohol on the street. There is no difference. Both of us are created in the image of God. Both of us need the touch of the Savior's hand. Never lose sight of that, church. We can't lose sight of that. If you want to reach people far from God, it's not self-righteous and prideful churches. It's humble people who realize all of us are saved but by grace. As the band comes and closes with the song, very fitting, I Will Follow. Will we follow in the way of Jesus? Will we follow after these truths that we've learned from the encounter of Matthew and the Messiah? I want to close with this painting by one of the world's most famous painters, Rembrandt. I sent it to you. Yeah, okay. So there's a painting by Rembrandt. It'd be great to use your imagination for, if you get a chance to look at it. It's the raising of the cross. So it's, if you know anything about Rembrandt, one third of his paintings were biblical themes. He's from the 1600s. And in the raising of it, there are two other figures that you see as Jesus is being raised. One is you see a man right at the foot of the cross. But he's wearing gear, not from Bible times. He's wearing gear, clothing, and a hat from the 1600s. There it is. You can't see it very well there, but you see at the foot of the cross? You know who that is? Rembrandt. It's a self-portrait. He put himself at the foot of the cross as a reminder. Doesn't matter how much famous of a painter I may be, my position is at the foot of the cross. You notice another man, soldier on a horse. It's hard to see from this picture. He's not looking at Jesus, and he's not looking at Rembrandt. He's looking out at you and me. And many believe what Rembrandt was doing in this painting was to say, what about you? What will you do with the Savior who hung on the cross? What are you going to do with that? My prayer for all of us is it means we're going to follow Jesus with every heart, every passion of our being. And it means that we are going to rub shoulders with the kind of people that Jesus rubs shoulders with. And it means that we just won't allow ourselves to drift too far from the cross so that self-righteousness replaces righteousness in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. The cross is a constant reminder to each of us that we are who we are and we can become who we can become because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And the resurrection is a reminder that the power is there to transform us and change us, shatter our self-righteousness and replace our hearts with humility and surrender. I pray that happens to each one of us and as a church. In the name of Jesus, amen.